Let's read these 10 verses in verse 6 through 15. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day. The other day at the table, we were talking about this, and I said to the family, I said, what are some of the things that will keep a person from working? And Zach said, well, night, nighttime. Probably thinking of the words of Christ, you know, night is coming when man can work no more. And I said, oh, not so. Paul said we work night and day. So that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this. Like Paul said in another place, we've ministered to you spiritual things. The least you can do is minister to us material things. But in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. You know, some people might not have a job, but it doesn't say if anyone doesn't work. It says if he isn't willing to work. Quite a difference there. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all. But acting like busybodies. Isn't that something? You can be idle on the one hand and a busybody on the other. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Not somebody else's, your own. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Don't grow weary in working. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I would rather speak on the person and work of Christ directly. But this is next in line, and how can I justify skipping over it? And if we did skip over it, we'd be missing almost a whole chapter. And so this is Paul's last word almost to the Church of Thessalonica. We've gone through first his first letter. We've gone now through his second about. And it behooves us to say something again on this matter of what's the common word here? The repeated word?
Work.
Work. It occurs about seven or eight times here in this paragraph that we read. And when I was young, I guess I enjoyed work somewhat, but I didn't enjoy it the way I could have or should have or the way I do now. I wish I could wish 1,000 times that I could work like I used to. And I can say that over the years, that work has become more and more and more enjoyable to me and better generally than recreation. You know what I mean? I mean, just to be able to get something done, that's just so satisfying. And that's the way it ought to be. And so I'd like to speak to you on the subject of work. I suppose the title could be taken from verse 12. He said, just extracting these four words, we command to work. We command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ. We command you to work. And I'd like to speak on this subject of work, and I don't want to rub salt in the wound. I mean, here we are in a day when it's pretty tough to find a job, and the market isn't too good. But nevertheless, I trust that even though it may not be a problem to this church, it is a problem to the church in general down through the years, and must be important, because Paul not only says so much about it here in chapter 3 of the second letter, you know, he brought it up in the first epistle as well. He says in chapter 4, make it your ambition to lead a quiet and peaceable life. Now I'm quoting another passage. Make it your ambition to lead a, I was quoting it right, lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands. And not only did it come up in his first letter, but also he apparently brought it up when he was first with him, when he first got to Thessalonica. Because look at verse 10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. And so think of that. He just no more than gets to Thessalonica and starts preaching the gospel, and some are converted. And here's something that he thinks is really important and labors on it right while he's there. Apparently before they got driven out and had to run. So think of some things here. I've got about 6 reasons why we should work, or 6 reasons why we're tempted not to work, I'd like to extract out of this passage. The first is Paul says, we command you. Look in verse 6. We command you, brethren. And then at the end of verse 6, according to the tradition you received from us. And that, as I pointed out earlier, that word tradition, it does not mean, it doesn't mean what we normally think tradition means. That is, words that are passed from men to men. But rather, tradition in the New Testament means words that were handed down from God to the apostles and passed on to men. So, words from God to men. And then also in verse 10, we used to give you this order, command, order, tradition. And then in verse 12, now such persons we command and exhort. And then in verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction. So it must be pretty important, right? And he speaks of it as a command, and why is this command any less important than the Ten Commandments? Matter of fact, in the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment says, you're supposed to work for 6 days and then rest on the seventh. And not only that, not only is it found in the Ten Commandments, but It was there before the fall, right? We tend to think, oh, work is a result of the fall. And not so. It was before sin entered that God took the man and put the man and commanded the man to keep the garden. And so it is pretty important. And, you know, I was just scanning through Proverbs and just think of the Proverbs are just replete. I mean, they are full. It's loaded with commands to work and promises regarding diligence and warnings regarding laziness and slothfulness. Don't be a sluggard. Go to the ant. Look at that. And so it's just all over the book of Proverbs, all over the Bible, a lot about work in the Bible. That's my first reason why we should keep on working. Second, it must be important because Paul says if a person is not working deliberately, he needs to be shunned. It says in verse 6, we commend you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how much stronger could you make it? That you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. Keep away from them. You know, normally when you think of shunning, when you think of withdrawing, when you think of excommunication and those things, you think of something like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if any so-called brother is a reviler, if he's an adulterer, a fornicator, if he's a thief, if he's a swindler, why you don't associate with him, why you don't even eat with him. Normally you think about things like that. Or 2 Timothy 3, you know, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. From such, turn away. Or Romans 16, if he is someone who brings in another doctrine and causes divisions, why you mark him and don't associate with him. Or 2 John, he comes to your door and brings a different doctrine, why you don't even give him a greeting. But here is a cause for separation that we don't often think about, and that is this matter of laziness. Every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition you receive from us. You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. That brings up then a third reason why we ought to work and keep on working, and that is that Paul the Apostle has given us an example. He says an example in verse 7. In verse 9, he calls it a model. You know, you think of a model airplane or a fashion model. You know, they're trying to show off. They're trying to demonstrate. They're trying to show you how it can look and how it's done. And in verse 10, verse 9 at the end, so that you would follow our example. I mean, it's like a father. He shows the son how it ought to be done and comes back a little later and he did it another way. And, well, why'd you do it that way? I showed you how to do it. I gave you an example. I started you out. And so here's the apostle saying you ought to follow our example. We've given you a model deliberately how to operate, how to function, what kind of a lifestyle that you should live. And he said, we worked hard. We worked day and night. What was Paul's work? What was he talking about? He was a tent maker. And so he made those tents. He sometimes did it day and night. And why did he work so hard? I mean, yeah, he was trying to give them an example. But why was it that he didn't eat anybody's bread without paying for it? Right. He wanted to be above reproach, and it no doubt was true in that day, just like it is in our day, the There is a danger of religious leaders being lovers of money. The Lord Jesus said that's what they are. The Pharisees were lovers of money. You wouldn't think about it, but the Pharisees, those fellows that were so perfect, those fellows that were so righteous, those fellows that were so knowledgeable, those fundamentalists, those conservatives, they were lovers of money. And you sometimes could do a study of the Bible and find how that is a trait of false religious leaders. They are lovers of money. And Paul came to Corinth, he came to Thessalonica, at least those two specifically, and he deliberately, purposely, he wanted to be above reproach and be beyond any blame of being out to get their money. And so he wanted to be clean. I'm not looking for your stuff, I'm looking for you. I'm looking for your soul that I might present it to God. He was interested in their spiritual welfare, not their pocketbook. What a day we're in, right? I mean, Terry was related this to me. She was listening to a sermon by Tim Conway on, I'll Be Honest, entitled 10 Myths About Money and Giving. And Tim was given stories there about some things that were, I guess they were churches, at least some of them in San Antonio. He said in one church, before they were passing the offering plate or the bucket around, and apparently the pastor didn't think it was enough, and he went back and locked the door and set the bucket there, and he said, "We're not getting out of here until that bucket is full." Tim said, if I'd have been there, I'd have called 911 and said, "You come and get me out of here." But Paul left them a model, working night and day. He said he had a right, verse 9, but he didn't use that right, that he might be an example. And so he didn't eat anybody's bread without paying for it. Rather, he said, you know, these hands have ministered to those who are in need, for you know the words of the Lord Jesus, and he quotes words that are not recorded anywhere except right there in Acts 20:35, how Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And so what an example the Apostle Paul left for us to be hard workers. Let me back up here in verse 6. He says, He mentions two things, two reasons why to shun someone who leads an unruly life, and then in verse 7, an undisciplined manner. And he says, we didn't live in an undisciplined manner. We didn't live an unruly life. The word there could be better translated, disorderly. And God is a God of order. You know, let everything be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14. God is a God of order. He's ordered the cosmos. He's ordered the universe. Matter of fact, that's what the word cosmos means. It means the order. The men of old realized that there was a God there, and this universe that is there, it's obviously no accident. Things are put in order, and God did it. And so they called it the cosmos. God wants us to order our lives like Him, to order our day. You know, you ought to start out a day thinking, now not only what can I do today, but how can I order it? What should I do first so that this will lead to that, so I can be efficient throughout the day? He wants us to order our clothing, wants us to order our hair. Hair, the more order you can get in your life in general, the better off you're going to be, the more proficient, efficient you'll be. I've given you three reasons why we ought to work. Number one, it's a command. Number two, it's on the pain of excommunication or shunning. And number three, we've been given an example by the Apostle Paul. Brother McLeod one time, he told that he was somewhere at a church ministering, and some farmer had opened his house so Keith could stay there during the meetings, and the farmer said, before you leave, I want to give you a bag of wheat. You know, you can make some bread with that. And so it came time to leave. They were saying their goodbyes. And the farmer hadn't remembered that bag of wheat. And so the farmer said to brother, he says, back up here to the gas tank. Fill that car with gas before you take off. A real kind gesture. And so here's Keith said, I'm filling this car up out of his gas tank. And all the time I'm thinking, he's going to forget that bag of wheat. And should I say something or not? And he thought, he said, brother, what about that bag of wheat? Oh, that's right. I forgot it. I'll run over and get it. And Keith said, just as soon as the words came out of his mouth, he felt pricked in his conscience by God. And so the farmer throws the bag of wheat in, and he said, I got home. My wife and I opened up that bag of wheat to go ahead and use it, and you know what? It was full of worms. And he knew why. Paul says we didn't eat anybody's bread without paying for it. And that's not to say that, you know, that a person shouldn't receive a gift and everything, but just in that setting, he knew it was wrong. A fourth reason why we should keep on working is that verse 10, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. I mean, if you're not willing to work, if you're lazy, you're liable to come up with not much in your refrigerator. And not only that, but the church of God is under command to not help you out. And so here's quite an incentive. You know, parents, they ought to employ that on older children. Maybe not the rod, but look, son, if you can't take the initiative to do that, if you can't do this little job that I've given you, or whatever job that I've given you to do, maybe you need to skip this meal. Yeah, that would be an incentive, you know, to get up and get at it. I was reading the history of Jamestown, the history of the early USA, and, you know, that was one reason that those folks at Jamestown got in such trouble. They were not religious folks from England, and like the Puritans and the Pilgrims. That early settlement at Jamestown was just a population in general, sometimes not too good of fellows, from England. And some of them were gentlemen. And it was beneath their dignity to do anything. And a lot of them were gentlemen, and they weren't about, you know, to grab a tool. And so it's no wonder that they fell into starvation at Jamestown. They weren't willing to work. No wonder they didn't have anything to eat. Let me give you another reason. And that's verse 11. We hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. How can you be not busy and yet busy? I think the answer is because you're busy in other men's business. The reason you're so busy is because you're giving more attention to what's going on with them than you are with yourself. And so to not keep your hands busy will let your mouth be busy. And what a reproach, you know, what a thing. We don't want to be called a busybody. Tend to our own business, Paul says. Work with your hands in a quiet fashion. Doing no work at all. I've seen some like that. You know, here, Here's a fellow that he's in financial straits, and he somebody graciously, kindly opens their door and says, come and stay with us. Yes, yeah, you can stay with us for free. And lo and behold, this guy that is a guest, he does no work at all, just like that phrase says. You know, doesn't have enough about him to pick up his own washcloth, doesn't have enough about him to offer to mow the lawn, doesn't have enough about him to change a light bulb. And doing no work at all, it's just, he ought to be put out on the street. Here's another reason, and that's verse 13, that as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. That's one reason. One way that a person gets to not working. He gets weary. You know, it's just like, you know, like in the physical. You worked and you worked and you worked and you're weary. And so it can be in the spiritual realm. You're just tired of working. You're weary. And so for those, you got to remember Isaiah 40, verse 31, that the Lord, the everlasting God, our God, He does not grow weary, and He gives strength to the weary. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like an eagle and take off. Weariness. I mean, here I've been working hard, and whether it's vocational, secular, physical, material type work, or whether it's spiritual work, things like that, you know, and I've seen no results. And thus they've forgotten 1 Corinthians chapter 15, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You say you've seen no results? Come on. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Caring for a loved one, whatever it might be, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Don't grow weary. It happens so gradually. I see no results. I see no appreciation. You must remember that your work is not for man, ultimately, but it's for the Lord. And so don't grow weary in the good work to which God has called you. Whatever work it is, I mean, from the least to the greatest, from the most physical to the most spiritual, don't grow weary in doing good. And little by little it happens. You grow weary. And so he says, come on, keep on, rise up. In Galatians, the parallel verse says, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Now we come to another reason, a last reason, why people quit work, don't work. And that is because of wrong religious views. Some suggest that that's what the problem was right here at Thessalonica. And that's why Paul emphasized in chapter 2 some clarity on the second coming, that these Thessalonians had a wrong view of the second coming. They had the idea that the Lord's going to be coming back right shortly, and so we might as well quit our jobs and get up on a mountain and wait for His appearing. You know, wrong religious views. But aside from the second coming, how I was just thinking about how many I myself know of that have been bumped out of work, crowded out of work, have resigned their job because of a wrong religious view. I mean, they've left their job to go to a Bible college. Well, for example, down there some years back, Conrad Merle started a little log cabin Bible college. And it didn't last very long. There was not maybe three or four students. And he had to tell this one fella, you need to go home and you need to get a job. Get out of this Bible school and go home and do something spiritual. and that it get a job and provide for your family. You know, 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, if a man does not provide for his own, he has denied the faith and is acting like an infidel. Is that what it says? He's worse than an infidel, yeah. And so here, you know, you quit your job thinking you're really going to do something for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to get into some real spiritual work. But now here, you, lo and behold, you've denied the faith and you're worse than an infidel. You're not magnifying the faith, you've denied the faith, if that's what the case is. And adding on to that, I think one man of God had a pretty good rule. He says normally the way that a person is called into the, quote, ministry is that he's successful at his secular work. The ministry is not for somebody who's failed here and failed there. He's no good at this or that, and so I'll try the ministry. But rather it's for somebody who's successful at his secular work. He's doing well at it, and he's also excelling spiritually, and God has given him so much spiritual work, filling his hand with so much spiritual work, that he's forced to leave his so-called secular job and get in to the spiritual work that is the ministry. You understand, I'm using those words carefully. I mean, for the Christian, everything is holy to the Lord. And only the great day will declare who the great men and women of God were. And they may not be preachers. And so holiness is not measured by your vocation. And speaking of vocation, you know that word, vocal, vocation, that means calling. And so we ought to have a sense that whatever work we're doing, we're called by God. I mean, if it's the factory, if it's roofing or whatever it is, we ought to have the sense that this is what God has called me to do and be faithful in that calling entirely. And so I can say, and I was just astonished at how many people I know of that have quit their work and messed around in the so-called ministry. I remember one fella, you know, we met him out there at the Walmart parking lot, and he had quit his work and remodeled the school bus, you know, the old remodel the school bus thing, and dragging his family all over the country, and standing there at the Walmart driveway with some kind of a religious ambiguous sign. And so we were having special meetings here with John Reisinger, and we invited him to come, you know, and the more we began to find out about him, by the more we realized that we couldn't welcome him back to the meetings, and told him to go get a job. And I was talking with a fellow he called the other day. He's in another country, and he's got this view that he was under a longtime preacher that was a man of God. But he's got this view that, you know, look, these things are all just temporal, and we can't take anything with us, and we just ought to be just all the time in prayer and all the time in reading the Word. Well, I mean, there's something, yes, indeed, to be said for that, but here he is, you know. I did get a job the other day, and delivering pizza, but I really don't like to be out in the cold. And I didn't have what it took to tell him, you just need to be happy with that job, enjoy it, and do it as unto the Lord. You know, some of us, there was a fellow coming here for a while to a few meetings. I forget how we met him, but come to find out he was sleeping in his pickup in the Walmart parking lot. Oh, yeah, he was reading Matthew Henry and Lloyd Jones and Charles Spurgeon. He could talk real good. But the more we discovered, he had something. He really had it in for work. And if the least little thing went wrong with the job, I'm out of here. And he was a lazy man. Oh, I could give more examples, but you got the idea. And so, May God help us. I've mentioned Paul's example. How about the Lord's example? Think of that. 30 years, well, not 30, but I mean a lot of the 30 years he spent in the carpenter shop, knowing that he was the Messiah, knowing that he was a Savior of the world, knowing that he had words of life, and yet left us such an example of staying right there, steadfast, in the carpenter shop. You know, the verse we had last time before we got into this paragraph was, may the Lord direct your hearts into the steadfastness of Christ. And so look how the Lord was steadfast at that work. And then when he was anointed of God, interestingly, that word anoint in the Old Testament means fill the hand. And so when God had anointed him and filled his hand with ministry, why, he went about doing good. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. And I have food to eat that you don't even know about. We see the Lord Jesus was working in the ministry day and night, working late at night, up early in the morning, and so on. What an example the Lord Jesus left us. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. We ought to be up and doing. Happy with our work, happy that we've got work. Enjoying our work, using it as a platform for the gospel indeed. My brother, you know, that's part of what he does, is travels overseas with this mission group, trying to help local folks, native folks, get established in a job, in some self-supporting way, and then also introduce to them the gospel. In other words, our work can be a platform for the gospel. I mean, you have, I would say, more opportunities to share the gospel than Clint and I. And you can really be thankful for that. A platform for, that's your pulpit. So, work for the night is coming, huh? The other day, Evan and I, sometimes, you know, I go with the on a run with the boys, sometimes with a girl too. And so Evan was going to run with me, and I got ready before he did. And so I said, well, I'll take out and you can catch up with me, because I got to start out slow. And I got down toward the end of the lane. On the way down there, I kept looking back to see where he's at, see if he's coming, see if he's caught up with me. And the thought occurred to me, you know what? This is just like life. We want to see how far we can get before death catches up with us. And so may the Lord help us in the work to which He's called us, each one of us. What a privilege it is to work for Christ. What a privilege, whether it's standing up here opening the Scriptures or whether it's being a highway patrolman or whatever. And like I said, I know some of you are diligently looking for work, and that's, I don't mean to rub salt in the wound. J. Adams says, if you don't have work, well then work 8 hours a day till you find work. So, it's good to have a heart to work, isn't it? Maybe you have some thoughts you'd like to add.